Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We are continuing our study of the church this morning. Last week, Pastor Jeff began a series on the local church, a three-week series, and he introduced it last week, talking about what is the church. He is now preaching this morning up at the Storehouse Church, or sister church up in McAllen, because the pastor there is preaching at Resaca City Church, our church plant in San Benito. So everybody's just kind of switching around, and so I get the privilege here of opening up the Word of God with you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Steve Leston. I am one of the elders here at the church, and I love being able to stand up and share God's Word with you, and I'm glad we get to be here together to do this. Today, my task is to talk to you about the church, and specifically, what are some of the core values? What does it mean to be the church? Last week, we had the church defined. This week, we're going to talk about some of the core values that drive the church. Next week, we'll talk about the mission of the church. Why does the church exist, and how is it to advance in the world? But today, we're going to be talking about the core values of the church. And I think this is an important message, because church today can be pretty confusing. You know, you drive down a road and you can see all kinds of churches, different kinds of names and different practices. And for some people, man, if they're walking in a church, sometimes they don't know what they're walking into. And they don't even understand what do these signs mean and these titles mean. And how do we understand the church? I think it's important for us to be able to define that, because I think there's a lot of confusion. And I actually think there's a lot of confusion for pastors and elders on what the church is. In fact, one time I was driving through Arkansas, and I'm scanning radio stations, just looking for something to listen to. I come across a local Christian station, and so I keep it on, and they were running a commercial, and it was a pastor. And this is the commercial, as best as I can remember it. He's like, "Hi, I'm Pastor Tom. Do you like your church? Do they love you? Do they care about you? You feel like you have a seat at the table? Do your kids come home from Sunday school excited? Do your kids want to go to youth group? If they don't, come to my church." And then he started selling his church. And I was like, I thought this was a joke. Are you serious? This is really how you're going to... He started thinking, man, he is marketing his church. Here's his tagline: come to our church. We do church better than yours. It's crazy to think about. But on the one hand, as crazy as that is, you think about, what does that do to the people in the church? See, it shifts the mindset, and it shifts the mindset to turn the people into consumers. You start thinking about a church based on what's best for you. Hey, this is the church that meets my schedule. This is the church that meets my agenda. This is the church that has the music I like. And suddenly you start picking churches like you pick restaurants. And all of a sudden your mind is changed. And so if we're offering a marketed approach to the church, then we change you from actually being what the Bible says the church is to now being a consumer, and the whole thing gets upside down. And I think that's a little bit of what we see today in the world, this kind of upside down kind of thing. So what I want to do is I want to talk about the church. And I want us to see how the church formed in Acts chapter 2. So if you can open your Bibles, click, swipe, turn to Acts 2:42. I want to talk about the church. And I want to make this pretty simple observation. If you read the book of Acts, and you'll see it here starting in chapter 2, you will see that the church did not define itself by its music or its buildings or its programs or who they were trying to reach out to. The church was defined by the members, what the members of the church were committed to. So it was a flip. It wasn't what the institution presented, like, this is a church that reaches 24-year-old males. I went to a church like that one time where I asked the pastor, "Tell me about your vision and mission," and he said, "Our goal is to reach 24-year-old males." And I said, "Why is your goal to reach only 24-year-old males?" Well, studies have shown that if you reach a 24-year-old male, chances are he will give to your church over a lifetime so many millions of dollars if he stays in the neighborhood. You're like, this is crazy. And so every sermon was centered around a 24-year-old male. Well, you see, this is a wrong view, because the church is being defined by the institution. But the church is not defined by music or buildings or program. The church is defined by what each member was committed to as a way of life. The people define the church. And so we're going to see this today. In fact, we're going to see that there were five things that they were committed to in the book of Acts. So now, instead of it defining what kind of programs did the apostles build, they were looking at the church based on the people, and you see that they were committed to five things. They were committed to the truth. They were committed to reverence towards God. They were committed to benevolence towards others, the worship of God, and the advancement of the gospel. These were the core commitments of the people in the church. And so what I want you to see today is that the church is not a product to be marketed to the world, but instead the church is a body of people committed to these five things. And if you've got people committed to these five things, this is now the definition of the church. And so it flips it. Not what do we present as leaders to you. The question is, what are you committed to as you come here? We're flipping the script a little bit. And I want you to see this today. And in fact, I kind of want to, for a moment, geek out on something here. I realized, you know, I was going to talk about this, and I thought I wasn't because it's a little geeky. And then, you know, I thought, no, I shouldn't do it. It's not real hip. And then I kind of realized I'm really not that hip, and so I'm going to geek out. I like to think I'm hip. I like to think I'm so hip I should have a femur attached to me. That was a joke for our doctors. But I'm not, so I'm going to geek out and show you something here. If you look at Acts chapter 2, and you look at verse 42, you notice it begins with an and then you look at verse 43, it begins with an and. Then you look at verse 44, it begins with an and. You look at verse 45, it begins with an and. You look at verse 46, it begins with an and. Now, why am I geeking out on that word and? Because it's like it's piling it on. Now, here's what happens. In verse 41, a whole bunch of people, 3,000 people, get saved. And then Luke says, let me show you everything that came as a fruit of this. Man, they were committed to truth, and they were committed to reverence towards God, and they were committed to benevolence towards others, and they were committed to worship, and they were committed to the advancement of the gospel. This is actually came out of them when they trusted Christ. It's this whole complete flush of reactions that came, the fruit of their faith in Christ. I want you to see that because it's all one thing in one sense. I'm subdividing it into five, but Luke's just pouring it all on. And it's pretty amazing to see. So let's look at the first one here. Let's look at the commitment to the truth. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Okay, so that's an interesting thing. So the first thing we see, man, they trust Christ, and then it says they devoted themselves to these things. So the first thing we get a picture of is this idea of they were devoted. I want to explain to you what this word devoted means, because it's pretty important to see this. Devoted means that you are all in and you are committed to living out this, what you are committing yourself to. Let me give you an example. We have many CrossFit people in here. And if you do CrossFit, the one thing you know about CrossFit people is they are devoted, right? I mean, they are a devoted group of people. They're all in. And it's rare to find a CrossFit person who says, you know, after a year of CrossFit, I'm weaker, I'm slower, and I've gained weight, right? It's rare to find that. Man, if you do CrossFit, man, you are like pushing yourself every day, and you are all in, and you are doing the exercises, and you are doing the routines, because, man, you've joined this thing. And I guarantee you, if you join a CrossFit gym, and you say, yeah, I'd like to just work out maybe a couple times a month, they're just going to hand you your money back. So you're all in. The idea of devotion. I'm willing to alter my life. I'm willing to alter my diet. I'm willing to alter whatever it is I need to alter to get the benefit that comes from this CrossFit. That's the idea of devotion. They were committed to live out what they were taught. Now, what were the things they were committed to? The first one, it says, is the apostles' teaching. Now, you say, why would they call it the apostles' teaching? Well, first thing you got to keep in mind is they're Jews. And so they were committed to studying the Old Testament. But what they were doing, typical Jewish teaching at that time, would have been you reading the Bible to find laws, to find behaviors of things to do. So you're going to look at a law, and then you're going to say, okay, here's what this means. And so suddenly now I'm kind of conforming my life to a bunch of like legal standards. Jesus comes along and says, no, that's not how you read your Bible. The Old Testament points to me. and I'm going to fulfill the law. And then I'm going to give you my righteousness. And then what I'm going to call you to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in that, you'll fulfill the whole law. This is the apostles' teaching. They're coming and saying, when you read the Old Testament, we're reading about Jesus. And so another way you can say this is that they were committed to the teaching of Christ, to learning about Christ, to learning about how he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, to everything that the apostles taught about Christ. In Luke 24, Jesus said, you've got to show people how everything that is said about me in the Old Testament was fulfilled. And this is your message you're preaching, guys. And so this was a commitment to the teaching of Christ. You know, it's easy that you can go to a church and you can have people use the Bible, but they're not pointing to Christ. They're using the Bible to point to some kind of thing they want you to do. If you don't do this, then you're not in this, and et cetera. And when you go off to, you know, tell our kids when they would go off to college, hey, man, when you're looking for a church, you're looking for a church where Christ is exalted. You're not looking for a church where the law is exalted. Where Christ is exalted, where you're brought to the altar, as we just sung, and you are exposed, your sin is exposed, so that there's grace and mercy, and then you are filled with the love of God, filled with love for others. And man, they were all about that. That's the apostles' teaching. But let's keep going, because there's more here. It says, not only were they devoted to the apostles' teaching, it also says, and the fellowship. The fellowship. The idea behind the word fellowship is, in fact, there's a word you might have heard if you grew up in the church, koinonia. That is just the word for fellowship in the Greek. And what it means is a devotion to one another. Fellowship is not a meal. It's not like we're going to hang out and have dinner together and we just fellowship. It's actually a devotion to people. It's actually saying, you're now my brothers and sisters. And I'm devoted to you. I care about you. Now, that's a hard thing to do. Because there's a vulnerability involved with that, right? There's a vulnerability to love people that way. Where you'll have to forgive people. You might have bitterness towards someone. You might have a hard time. But yet, if we're all part of the body of Christ, then that devotion is there. I often think, by the way, when I think of this, I often think of the Marine Corps. Because there's a uniqueness to the Marine Corps. In fact, I don't know if you know this, if you can finish this sentence, if you're a Marine or no Marines. Once a Marine, always a Marine, right? And one time, I was talking to this older gentleman years ago when I was pastoring. He came into the church, and he was telling me a story. He was in his 80s, and he was driving down this road, and his car broke down. And, man, he's just there on the side. He didn't have a cell phone. He didn't know what to do. And all of a sudden, this big truck comes along and stops, and he said he got terrified. He thought, this guy's going to take advantage of me. But the older gentleman whose car broke down, he had a little Marine sticker on the back of his car. And lo and behold, who pulls over? A couple of Marines. What do? They fix his car. They pay for his car to get it fixed. They take care of him, and they get him a meal. They get him a hotel. Why? You're a Marine. And we care for you. And there's this ethos that goes into that. By the way, I'm not recruiting for the Marine Corps. I was in the Air Force. So go Air Force. But there's something there in that illustration that gives the idea of koinonia. I am committed to you. I might not do it perfectly. I might fail. But I'm committed to you. And so the church was not a place that they attended. It was a family they were a part of. And that's how they viewed it. It wasn't a place I go on Sunday morning. I don't go to church. I don't go there. I'm part of a family, and this is where our family meets. This is how our family operates, right? So it's not a place they attended. It was a family they were a part of. There's a third commitment, though. We'll keep rolling on here. Not only fellowship, it says to the breaking of bread. Now, what's interesting is that in our English translation, I want you to notice something here. This is the English Standard Version. It says, and they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Notice the word "the" is in front of these things, because it's very specific. So when it talks about the breaking of bread, actually the way it's grammatically written is actually the breaking of the bread. It's a very specific bread they're talking about. You don't see it there in the English, but they were trying to pick it up by putting these words "the," making it very specific. Sorry, I'm geeking out on words again. But here's the point. They weren't just eating together. What we see in 1 Corinthians 11 is when they gathered, they were having a meal, and then they were celebrating the Lord's table together. There was a moment of the proclamation of Christ in the common taking of the common cup and the bread. You see that this Lord's table was not designed to be just something for me. It's not just like a personal thing for me. It's something we collectively do together because we're one body, and we're saying with one body, we've all partaken of Christ together. And we want to proclaim Him as one voice. Proclaim Him as one voice. And so they were breaking the bread. They were celebrating and partaking of the Lord's table together. They understood the priority of the worship of Christ. Now let's look at the fourth commitment. The fourth commitment was to prayer. And in fact, it says, and to the prayers. What are the prayers? The prayers are basically this. They were literally praying through, and we can see it in the New Testament, see it as the book of Acts unfolds. They were praying for the gospel to advance. They were praying for believers to be bold and strong. They were praying for courage. These were missional prayers. It's how it plays itself out in the rest of Acts. Praying that the Lord would open doors. Praying for those that were facing persecution. Praying that they would have boldness in the face of persecution. Their prayer was, man, arm us, God, because we're in this mission together. We're a body, we're a family, we're about Christ, we're about proclaiming Christ, we're about learning about Christ, and we are engaged with God in prayer. And prayer is important because it's a sign of dependence. Right? A church that doesn't pray is a church that doesn't understand that God is the Lord of the universe. Right? He's the Lord of the universe, man. We got to go to Him, and we got to beseech Him. So they were committed to that. So here's this commitment, right? This first commitment is the church committed themselves to these basic things: hearing and obeying God through the apostles' teaching, glorifying God through fellowship, proclaiming God through the breaking of the bread, and talking to God through prayer. These were these what I call truth commitments, man. They were all about this. So this was the first commitment that we see. Now, we could have just camped on that for like 6 weeks and unpacked that. But we got four more commitments to get through here this morning, so let's keep rolling on here because there's incredible stuff coming. Notice what happens in verse 43, because now we move to the second one, reverence towards God. It says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. That's a powerful statement. Awe means fear, but it doesn't mean fear in the sense of terror. It's a fear in a sense of awe. Let me explain this to you. I grew up right outside the city of Chicago. So I always had the city of Chicago kind of in the background for me. And when you grow up in the city, you never see stars. Maybe you could see the Big Dipper. But, you know, there's so many lights, I never experienced stars. Ever. And even as a kid when we went camping, we always just went to campgrounds in the Wisconsin Dells, so we didn't see a lot of stars either because there was a lot of lights from all the stuff. If you don't know what the Dells is, Google it later. But so I never experienced this. And then one day, I'm in high school, my friend and I, we decide, hey, let's go camping. So we went way up north to Wisconsin, way up, as far north as you can get in Wisconsin. Set up the tent. It was the afternoon, man. I was tired because we left early, so I took a nap. I came outside at 9 o'clock at night. I unzipped the tent, and the sky was filled with stars. I literally thought Jesus was coming back. Honestly, that isn't like just some hyperbole. I fell to my knees in terror, like, what is this? And my friend's out there getting a fire going, and he's like, it's stars. I've never seen this before. I have maybe tried to pick the Big Dipper out in Chicago, but I have never seen a sky filled with stars like that before. I just sat there, laying on the ground, looking at this in awe of the stars. That's the idea. They were filled with this sense of awe, that God was not something to be taken lightly, that the Lord did a miracle. He saved them. But not only did He do a miracle in this awe, he did something really amazing, as you can see here, because the apostles were doing signs and wonders. They're proclaiming that Jesus is the Lord, and then they're backing it up with miracle after miracle, people getting healed and all kinds of stuff going on. And people are like, God is powerful. And so God allowed the early church to witness the confirmation of the teaching of the apostles, that it was through God, through these miracles. It's amazing. And God became something very big to them, not something very small. I'm afraid sometimes in the marketing sense of the church, when we kind of think about the church as a place I just go, like I pick the church I like, that the view of God gets very small. Right? God just becomes like my buddy, you know, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a husband, a wife. Like, you just kind of reduce Jesus down to this little bit itty-bitty thing. And so we lose the sense of worship, the sense of awe, the sense of wonder, because I've just kind of come into this church. I like this church. I checked in. I get back, go back to my life. This church fits my lifestyle. In this sense, they were seeing God transform the world. I mean, could you imagine, you know, here's a guy standing up and preaching. At the end of his sermon, 3,000 people get saved at once. That only happened to me twice in ministry. I mean, could you imagine that? And then another time he preached and 5,000 people get saved. They're seeing God do amazing things. And these miracles serve to increase the sense of awe and reverence for what God was doing in their midst. It was super powerful. And I love the fact that they had this sense of awe. You know, I have an example. I want to give you two examples of this practically in kind of two unique situations. Somebody who had a very high sense of awe but didn't actually want to go to church, and then somebody who had a very low sense of awe but was going to church. So I'm going to give you these weird examples. But when I was a pastor, I also served as a police chaplain. And so I was would go to the police department a couple times a week and check in with the officers. And one time this female police officer came to me and she said, you know, I could never go to your church. Ever. And I said, why is that? And she said, well, if I went to your church, God would kill me. And I thought she was kind of joking, you know, and I kind of chuckled. She says, no, like literally, if I walked into your church Sunday morning, God would kill me on the spot. I said, why would God kill you if you walked into our church? And she said, well, several months ago I had a baby. And the baby was born. Everything was perfect. Great pregnancy. Baby came out. I'm holding the baby. Baby just dies in my arms. Just some genetic thing, gone. She said, I went into the chapel that night, and I said things to God that I would be fired from my police job if I said it to somebody I was arresting. She's like, so God will never tolerate me in his presence without killing me. She has a sense of awe, right? She has awe, but no mercy. She doesn't understand the mercy of God, but she had the sense that, hey, what I just did was wrong because God is holy, and no one should speak to God this way. So I just said to her, I said, hey, I have a question for you. In the grand expanse of the universe, does God only show up on earth at 9:30 in the morning in my church? Is that like the only place he is? And right now he's far away, but on Sunday morning he'll show up in that space. And when you walk in there, he's going to whack you with his wrath. She's like, I hadn't thought about that. I said, where do you think God is right now? She says, I suppose he's everywhere. Yeah. You think he's here? I said, yeah, I guess he would have to be if he's God. Are you still alive? Yes. I think you're okay to come to church on Sunday. He hasn't killed you. Why? He's merciful. He understands you lost your baby. He understands those feelings. He can take a punch, but you can talk to him. And so she came to church. But what was amazing to me was her sense of awe. Awe without mercy, so she needed mercy. But that sense that God is big, he's powerful. Then I had another example. This has happened to me many times, where when I was pastoring, people would come up after Sunday morning and they would say, man, I just did not like church. I didn't like what was going on here. In fact, your worship service stunk. I got nothing out of that worship service. And later, at first, I used to not respond this way, but after a little maybe cynicism kicked in, I started saying, well, good, we did not design it for you. So if you were offended, that's great, because that means we did our job, right? You were not the center of the service. But what was the issue? I'm coming to this church, and I better get something out of the music. And if I don't get something out of the music, then I'm not coming. And I'm going to let you know it, because you're the manager here. It's like going to a restaurant complaining about the food. I'm going to complain. I'm going to let you know that I got nothing out of that music service. And so you start really, man, this is a low view of church. One time a guy said this to me, and I said, you know, he said, and I was just quiet, and he says, well, what do you think of this? I said, you know, you're the kind of guy that if I invited you to my birthday party, you'd be upset that I didn't give you a present and we weren't singing to you. That's actually what I think about you. You know, this is the reality, man. This is not about you. You don't go to someone else's birthday party and say, hey, what about me? And this is about Jesus. No sense of awe. Church was about him. And so these are just examples of just trying to say, man, this sense that God is big, he's huge. We want the sense like the police officer, but we want to make sure she understands mercy. God is huge and he's merciful. But we don't want that sense of the person who says, I want to go to church, but it's got to be about me and it's got to meet my needs, because now there's no awe. It's not about God. And this was this idea, man. They saw God. They saw God at work. And so they had this incredible sense of awe. But there's more. Okay, so the early church is marked by this commitment. They were marked by reverence towards God. Let's look at the third one here, because I could keep talking about that for a long time. The third one is benevolence towards others. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, there's three observations we got to make here. Here's the first one. The first is the church was together. What this means is this. And they were literally formed into a unit or a body. It was not an individual act. They weren't gathering and meeting as individuals. They were gathering and meeting as a family. I want you to think about it this way. I want you to give you two scenarios just to understand what this together means. I want you to picture this. You invite me over to your house for dinner. Okay? And so I come over to your house for dinner, and all the food's on the table there, and so I scoop my plate of food, and then I take my plate, and I walk away from your table, and I go into one of the bedrooms in your home, and I close the door. And I sit in the bedroom, I bring my phone up, put something on Netflix, and I just sit there and eat. How weird would you feel, right? This would be like totally awkward. You wouldn't even know how to respond to that. You would let me do it, and then you would call Pastor Jeff and say, Steve should not be an elder. This was the weirdest thing that ever happened in our life. Why? Because if you invite me over to your house for a meal, you're assuming I'm going to eat with you. Now, let's give you a different scenario. Picture that I'm going out to dinner with my wife. Maybe it's our anniversary or something, and we go into a restaurant, and I see one of you there. So if I were to then say to my wife, hey, they're here, let's just jump on their bill. And we sit down at the table and say, hey, listen, a few more things I want to add to the order here. And we start eating with you, that would feel very weird, right? It might be a hi, hello, shake your hand, then we go over to the table, and it's understood that we're going to be separate. We're doing this separately. What I think has happened is that in our marketing age, the church has turned into a restaurant, not a family meal. It's understood that we're just going to sit here as separate individuals and shake hands with the people we know, but leave me alone, right? But the church isn't to be designed like a restaurant. What we see is that the church was designed to be like having somebody over your house for a meal. They were together. We formed into a body that is to come together, and yes, it's vulnerable. Yes, it's tough. Yes, it's scary. I get that. You're going to be exposed. You can't fake it in this kind of scenario. If I ate at your house every meal for a whole week, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, eventually you're going to find out things about me that I would prefer you didn't. There's a vulnerability in that. But in that vulnerability is something special. True family. True commitment. People who won't turn their back on you. They're formed into a body. That was the picture that's here. Because this is God's will that they would be together. Here's our second thing, though. So we see that they're together. Second, I want you to see that they were unified. Notice it says they had all things in common. This could be a little complicated, but they understood that their life and their possessions and everything that they had were now to be used for the family. Now, some people say, is this communism? Is this some kind of... Don't think politics with this. Think relationship. Think about those Marines that stopped over and saw the guy on the side of the road and said, this is a fellow Marine. We're not leaving him on the side of the road. We're not only going to help him with his car, we're going to pay for fixing his car. We're going to pay for giving him a place to stay, and we're going to take care of him because he's one of ours, and we don't leave ours behind. And there was no anything other than that Marine ethic that says, hey, you're one of us. We're all Marines all the time. That's the idea. Everything that I have, I'm willing to use it to help you. I'm not requiring you to give me everything you have. But it's an individual commitment. I'm going to hold loosely to my stuff because I care about you. I want to make sure you're cared for. Think about that commitment. That's the kind of unity it was. And then finally, the third observation is that the church gave. Notice, they began selling their properties, their possessions. They were sharing them all with anyone who might have a need. Now, you might look at that and go, okay, Steve, please don't directly apply that, right? It's not going to be, okay, so, Brandon, I need you to help everybody sell people houses here. We're going to just have a big collection next week. That's not the application here. I want you to, you got to understand the culture to get this application. In this particular day, if you were a wife and you had a family, and let's say you were 40 years old, and a 40-year-old wife and family, and your husband dies, and you've got kids, you know, somewhere between 10 and, you know, 5 years old at home or something like that, there would be no possible way for you to get food. There's no welfare system. There's no job for you. There's nothing. If your family doesn't care for you, you will die. So it is a responsibility for the family to take in the widow. To say, okay, if that happened, you know, if my brother-in-law died in Israel, my sister could run out and get a job somewhere today and she could provide for her family. Or we could say, hey, come. In Israel, it would have been, you need to come live in our house, and now I'm going to bear the responsibility of caring for you. Well, think about this. Because the church viewed each other as a family, and on day one, the church starts with 3,000 people. And by the time that you get to Acts 6, it's probably 20,000 people. Think about the amount of care you had to give. It was to such a degree that people were selling their homes to make sure that widows were being cared for. People were selling their homes to make sure that kids whose maybe mom and dad died had a place and had everything. So the idea is that the needs were great, so the requirement was, I'm all in. I'm all in. Because we're caring for each other, and I will do whatever I need to do to make sure you have what you need. Because there was no welfare system, and there were cultural boundaries on people. And those cultural boundaries really hurt women and children mostly. So you can see why they're doing this. So I don't want you to get the idea. A lot of cults can run with this one right here. Right, sell it all, give it to me, and we'll kind of all become Lestonites and run together like this. But that's not the point. The point is that you got 3,000 people, and this is what it took to care for them. But that's how all in they were. The church gave. And so they showed their benevolence in this sort of way, because that's how they viewed the body. But then, let's keep rolling here. Because not only did they have this kind of fundamental commitment, not only were they reverent, not only were they benevolent, they also worshiped God. Look at verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So what's the idea here? Now, they went to the temple every day. There was this outer courtyard. It was a big, giant courtyard. And so these thousands of people would gather, and the apostles would be teaching them every day. Now, again, we're not going to create a wooden law here and say, all right, therefore, Logos is open every day from 4 to 5. Bring your family. But the idea was that they just were a family. And the temple was so much a center part of the life and existence. They just went there And the apostles every day were giving them the word of the Lord because they were committed to hearing the word of the Lord. But not only that, they broke off into homes and then they broke bread. And the idea there is they were having the meals and the Lord's table, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11. And they were doing this because, man, they loved Christ. They loved each other. And notice, man, they received this with glad and generous hearts. And so they not only did they prioritize the corporate gathering of worship, they also, in the partaking of communion, they also then prioritized being together and fellowshipping with each other. And this is just naturally run, right? We can't create this into a law. This is either going to be in your heart or it's not. Either God gives you that kind of love for people or your heart is a little hard and you need to go before the Lord and say, man, I need this kind of love because I don't have it right now. But we can't mandate it because there would be no true love in that. So this worship is marked by this communal love for each other. But then finally, we not only have all of that that we just saw, but we have the fifth one, the advancement of the gospel. Notice verse 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. Now you might say, Steve, I just see the Lord doing that. How were they committed to it? And I'll show you why I say they were committed to this. But the first thing I want you to notice is that they were praising God. And the picture there of the praising God is that this was, man, they were in awe of God, and so worship is coming out. This was just something. God was in, you know, everything to them. They were just so thankful. But I want you to notice this. It also says that they were having favor with people, and through that the Lord added. So let's look at these things, right? Because there's three things there. Number one, first one is this, right? Their tongues were reserved for the praise. You can see it there. Second, as a worship and praising people, they found favor in Israel. And I want to pause on that one point for just a second here. Because sometimes, how many of you have heard the term apologetics? Right? You've heard this term. Apologetics means it's giving a defense of the faith. Now, some people think that apologetics is actually arguing with people. It's actually, I'm going to go find the atheist and I'm going to go tear him down. Right? I'm going to deconstruct all of his ideas, leave him dead on the ground, and then say, Jesus wins, right? I showed you that I've got the answer, right? And come at me. Secularist, I'm ready for you. Buddhist, I'm ready for you. You know, and this idea that we're going to argue with people. The very first apologetic that the Lord gave to the church was their love for each other. That they were to have this sense of care and compassion. John 13:35. By this all men will know you're my disciple, by your love for one another. Everyone will know you belong to me if you have this sense of family. All in family. We care about everybody, man. We are family. And so what happens in this moment is that these worshiping, praising people, the people in Israel were saying, you can't find anything wrong with this group. You had a widow who had nothing, so some guy sold his house and gave her a large portion of money so she could live. How can you tear that down? No one does that. That's the idea. They were having this favor. And so by living this way, then the third thing happened, right? Because of their commitment to worshiping the Father through the Son, the church then advanced. Because what happens? I mean, they got this favor with people because they're praising God, they're loving each other, and people are saying, I want to know about this. I want more. And now it's advancing, and literally hundreds and hundreds of people are filing in. It's really an amazing thing. And the reason why I say they were committed to this is that as the book of Acts unfolds, we see that they never stopped caring for the people the Lord kept bringing in. As the church grew in numbers, they continued to care. They didn't reach a point of saying, hey, this is getting too big. I'm kind of done with this level of care. This is beyond what I can do. Right? They continued it onward. So there's where their commitment. So what we can see, man, here's the definition of the church, right? We don't want to define the church by our institution. Let's kind of wrap this up here. We don't want to say, here's our church based upon what we as leaders and shepherds and pastors put forth. We want to define the church by your commitment. Right? Logos Community Church is defined by the fact that we are committed to the truth, committed to the gospel, committed to each other, that we're reverence towards God. We hold God and Christ in high esteem. That we're benevolent, that we recognize that we are in a family. And in that family, we love each other, that we worship God. And as the church advances and grows, we just continue to love the people that keep getting brought in. Now, you read that, and I know that when you read a list like that, the operative response is not amen, but ouch, right? Right? It should not be amen, I do that. It's more like ouch, I don't. I don't want to make eye contact with you, Steve, right? I get that. Because we all need to have a moment when we have the text of Scripture shine a light on our motives. Right? We need that moment. Like this is it's a painfully refreshing moment to actually say, man, am I that committed? Like, Lord, what needs to change in my heart and my attitude? Because I don't know how, if they were writing this about me, if my name would be in that list. Like, if, you know, what would this text look like if you were looking at my heart? What would you see there? And so I do think it's important to do some evaluation. And in fact, I've thought about this from three different levels. On the one level, on the leader level, you know, the elder, deacon, pastor level, we need to realize that the church should not be defined by the ABCs of successful ministry today: attendance, building, and cash. Right? We you know, as a leader, we can't look at how many people showed up or how much money we took in or whether or not we're outgrowing our building as a sign of success. The world does. I have never been to a pastor's conference, and I've been to many pastor conferences in 30 years of ministry. I've never been to a pastor's conference where the introduction went like this. I want to introduce you to Pastor Joe over here. Pastor Joe has pastored a church of 30 people for the last 40 years in Montana. So tell us what you have, Joe. Who speaks at the pastor's conference? Well, this guy pastors a 10,000-member church. He's written 37 books. He's gotten 15 different podcasts. He's traveled the world, president of this seminary, president. And suddenly, right, ABCs become the success. And poor little Joe over here, who's been faithfully serving a body of Christ, doesn't have a voice. Because we don't value his voice. If he was a man of God, he would have attendance and buildings and cash. But maybe he is a man of God, and maybe we do need to hear from him. And maybe leaders, we need to make sure that we don't get sucked into that. This is something that, as I'm going through this, saying, okay, we got to make sure we understand, man, it's about Christ. It's about love. It's about body. It's about fellowship. It's about loving each other. About making sure that we're a family. That we don't make a restaurant here. We make a home. That this is what we're doing, right? From the body level, an evaluation should be, hey, man, don't define a church by their pastor, their music, their clothing style, or their programs. Right? It's not saying I'm looking for this kind of pastor, I'm looking for this kind of music, I'm looking for this kind of clothing style. It's not about that. It's about Christ and him being lifted up and us being brought into a family and us loving each other. Because I'll tell you this, if you do read statistics of why people go to church and why people leave a church, you know what's very interesting? There's all kinds of studies that have been done. There's hundreds of studies out there. In the United States, people pick a church based upon a pastor, clothing style, music, things like that. But do you know why they leave a church? They don't leave a church because suddenly the pastor became different or the clothing style changed or the music changed. That is not the reason why they leave a church. So they say 94% enter a church because pastor, clothing, music style. 98% leave because they were never loved by the body. It's so weird. And that you pick a church and you go, man, I like that. I like that music. I like that stuff. Then after a while, it's like, man, I've been going here for 2 years. No one said hi to me. I'm out the door. And maybe you've done that. It's true. At the end of the day, what we're really longing for is community. Christ-centered community, right? So man, that's what we're looking for. That's what we're striving for. And that's what we should be. So then to everybody, both leaders and body, what we need to recognize is that the church should be defined by their commitment to the people of God, the gospel, and each other. Or it's the commitment of the people of God to the gospel and to each other. And I want to be committed to Christ and His gospel. I want to be committed to you. I want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love you as I love myself. And if we hold to those two things, the church advances, it grows, we get cared for and loved, then this is what it means. This is how we define a church. So, as I kind of wrap this up, in a minute we're going to proclaim the Lord's death. We're going to have a time for us as a body to proclaim the Lord's death when we partake of the Lord's table together. And I want to talk about that for a minute to say, this is a good moment for us to do one of the early commitments, right? This is not just something for you. This is a moment when we together partake of this, and with one voice, with one action, we are all saying, I'm in Christ, man. I partake of His body. I'm in Christ. I've partaken of His blood. I've recognized that on the cross, His body took the punishment for my sin. And when He shed His blood, He opened the door to the new covenant, which brings me into this relationship of love for God and others that's monumental. And so we want all of you who are in Christ to take it. Man, if you're not in Christ, there's no point in taking this because it won't do anything for you. It's for us, the body, to take it, to gather together and to proclaim Christ. And I think that's a good response, a good first step forward as we deal with the ouch of this text. And we kind of ask ourselves, man, you know, where have I kind of missed the boat in my commitment? One good first step is to say, well, hey, the way to get back on track is to lift up Christ, to worship Him together as one body. So I'm going to ask us to bow our head and pray, and those that are going to serve the table to gather the stuff, and then we will gather together and partake of this and take our first step forward to recovering what the church is really about. So let's pray together. Father, I'm glad for this text. I know that even in myself this week, there was a lot of soul searching to think about my own commitment, to think about where I'm at with you, to think about where I'm at with others, to challenge areas where sometimes I even come in and just thinking about myself and just doing things and talking to the people I know and getting out of here. And to, in essence, lower the value of what the cross has done. I'm grateful that the cross has allowed us from all the different corners of the earth, whether those differences are speaking different languages, born in different countries, coming from different worldviews, and yet before you, we're one. Before you, the nationalities that define us break down, and that we realize we all have one Father, and one Father who gave us all our names, one Father who made the whole world, one Lord, one Savior, one baptism. We have all of this together. And so, Lord, as one people, I pray that we would just say, hey, Jesus, I want to worship you this morning. I want to take this step forward. I want to grab this table. And I want, with my brothers and sisters, I want to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And that this morning we would hold high reverence for Jesus. And that this morning we would hold high this moment where we corporately get to do this. So, Lord, I'm grateful that we can do this as one. And, Lord, at this moment, I pray that it would bring glory to you as we, your people here in Harlingen, Texas, have gathered to say, Jesus, you are worth everything, man. You are worthy of all praise and honor. And we believe that by your cross, we all have been brought into a relationship with you, into a relationship with each other. And so we boldly proclaim Christ. So, Lord, as we come this morning, I pray that you would just be pleased and this would be a fragrant aroma for you as we worship you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. When you're ready, you can come forward and you can take the elements and then come back and in heart of prayer and soul searching, offer your praise to the Lord. And in a few moments, I will close us.